turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. In many ways, we're just going to pick up kind of where we left off, which was after the time when Peter received this vision. You remember of the white sheet with the animals, and Peter was wondering what that meant, and as he did so, there were men knocking at the door and from a Gentile named Cornelius, who had also received a vision from God, and that called him to visit at their house and to open up the Word of God to them. And we pointed out historically what a watershed moment this is in the history of the Christian church. Remember, the outline of Acts is threefold from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel Jesus said was to be carried from Jerusalem into Samaria and Judea and then into the outer parts of the world. And so that third part, extending out into the world, is what's being opened up now in this very dramatic episode. And that's what makes this worth our focus on it this morning. And of course, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, how strong an implication this really is for the church. It is a dramatic turning point, and we'll have questions on the minds of Jewish Christians and questions on the mind of Gentile Christians, and how does this work? And it will lead to the calling of the first church council, which is depicted and described for us in Acts chapter 15. So this episode is indeed the beginning of this whole process of opening the gospel up to the Gentile world. I'll pick it up in verse 24, Acts chapter 10, verse 24, and read through verse 48. This is the word of God. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you and at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands
forever. Amen. Now, last month, as I said, leaving off where we ended up, picking up the book here again in chapter 10, we are covering that very critical stage of carrying the gospel from the realm of the Jews into the gospel realm of the Gentiles. The gospel of Christ is now going to be broadcast to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And Peter had witnessed a vision to that effect, even as a Gentile God-fearer named Cornelius was also seeing his vision and receiving his instructions from the Lord. And we left that episode there right as Peter was arriving at Cornelius' house and commenting on what indeed he would do for them. And we made this observation, you might remember, that this sermon that Peter preaches here in Cornelius' house was different than the others that he has preached so far. Acts is faithful to record the sermons that Peter's been preaching in word for word, and so we're able to study them as we find them. And we found a pattern, a particular theme that Peter stressed, but this sermon was different, we made the observation last time, because these were not, but it was not because he watered the message down as much as it was because he was targeting it. The individuals, the people who were hearing, were very different than the ones before. These were not either hostile or skeptical Jews. They were God-fearing Gentiles who up until this point would never have been preached to before, and yet were very hungry to hear the word. And it was, again, by the work of the Spirit of God upon them all that placed them there at this time and for this very purpose. And then to visibly affirm that divine providence, to visibly affirm, yes, this is not just Peter's cooking up this idea, this is from God himself. Peter's message was followed by this manifestation, this wondrous sign and wonder of the Holy Spirit and all of his extraordinary gifting, which is then followed by the giving of water baptism. All of these signs, in other words, tying together the Jews that had been converted to Christ and now these Gentiles in Cornelius' house, tying them together into one church, even under Christ. But it's also for the presence of all these things, all the things that are transpiring here. This is a very loaded text. And it's because of all of the presence of these things that this text is indeed one of the several that we come across in the book of Acts that has been the center of either great debate or great discussion in the church, and perhaps differences of opinion over issues that come up sometimes, such as over questions like this, whether these extraordinary gifts that we read of in the book of Acts, such as this, do they continue in the church today? How and when does the Holy Spirit come upon a believer like this? How is that it happens? When does it happen? What are the kinds of circumstances? And how important are all these things to the lives and to the practices of believers today? Are we to look to duplicate anything we see here for our own spiritual benefit or growth? Well, there's lots here to ask, so I want to try to break it down by asking ourselves three questions of the text this morning. And the first of those questions is, what is the reason Peter is preaching at this point? What is motivating Peter to come to the house of Cornelius and declare the word of God to these people? Now, Peter's preaching at Cornelius' house, you see, was not a staged event. This is not something that Peter had decided to do and sent advance teams and put an ad in the paper saying, famous apostle coming to preach. This is not a crowd-pleasing kind of thing. We noticed before that even as he was indeed testing the waters a little bit. He had left Jerusalem even as the other apostles hadn't yet, and he was feeling out proclaiming the word in areas around Samaria and Judea. But he hadn't yet crossed that line. He hadn't yet gone into the world of the Gentiles. Maybe he just wasn't exactly sure how to go about that and how to launch the gospel into the world. And so the reason here that Peter preaches He comes to the conclusion, he makes the observation, he comes to the realization they need the gospel just like anybody else. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I emphasize that, although it may seem a little simple. Well, of course, that's why he's there. That's what comes out of his mouth is the gospel. But I emphasize that, I underscore that, because here is one of the places where interpretations of the text have differed. And the reason I mention this is because it does matter what interpretation you take that will determine what conclusions you come to later on about other things. And so, for instance, let me just show you. There are some who would suggest here that Cornelius was already a Christian. It's important to their view or their way of thinking that Cornelius is already a Christian here. And that he and his household had already embraced Jesus as Lord. That's the reason that they wanted Peter to come, was to hear again. They were already saved, and they already had faith. And we can make, now, we observed a couple of weeks ago, a few weeks ago, from verse 2, that Cornelius was indeed described as a God-fearer, one who had heard of the Jewish God, who had believed that God, who perhaps had been taught a little bit about the Jewish God and prayed to that God. And the question is, does that mean that he was saved? Did he understand the gospel before the time that Peter came? Well, what's the point of all that? Well, it's when Peter comes with the Holy Spirit, you see. Those who think that Cornelius is already a Christian would point this text out to us and say, see, here is an example of an exceptional or an additional outpouring of the Spirit upon a Christian. I haven't heard the term for a while now, but I know that it was used in this way to refer to sometimes something called a second blessing of the Spirit of God. That when a person, a Christian, sought God in all sincerity of heart to increase in his spiritual walk or his maturity, his grasp of the power of God, he would pray for this second blessing, and they would point to the text here. They would say that this is an example of such a thing. So could it be that Cornelius and his household were already Christians? Well, the scripture itself bears witness and testimony that that is not the case. Back in chapter 10, verse 6, when the angel speaks to Cornelius the very first time and tells him to send for and listen for Peter, he says, "You must do so because Peter will tell you what you must do." So what is it that Cornelius must do? What is it that he must hear? Now, later on in the text, in chapter 11, verse 14, if you were to flip over to that, you'd find that Peter himself is recounting this story to the apostles in Jerusalem. When he comes back, he's telling what happened. And there he retells his story recounting the angel's words to Cornelius this way, saying, "Peter will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved." Now, clearly, Peter is to proclaim to them, for by that proclamation, the Holy Spirit is going to bring salvation to Cornelius and to his household. That's the purpose for Peter being there. And then if we need any more evidence, down in chapter 15, when Peter meets with the council, he defends his conclusions before that council with much the same kind of language. He says, "By my mouth the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel and believed." So it seems clear that the Gentiles were not Christians prior to Peter's coming, and so this would not be any kind of example or illustration or proof text of what is sometimes referred to as a second blessing of the Spirit of God. So if Peter was to preach the message of salvation, if he's preaching the gospel, if that's what he's preaching here, the second question then comes to our mind, well, what was the message? What was it that Peter said? What was it that he was getting across? Now, one of the things we've learned in our study of the book of Acts is that we have seen a dramatic change in the character of Peter. Now, we all think of Peter, first of all, as he's introduced to us in the book of in the Gospels. And we always identify with Peter because he's young, he's growing, he's learning. He sometimes acts before he thinks. He puts his foot in his mouth. We all identify with that. Yeah, that's me. And we all like to see how human he is because we warm up to him because of that. It makes us feel like the gospel can come to us too. But here we see Peter maturing, not just simply being filled with the Spirit, although that is a generous blessing to him, but also the sense that he is maturing and he is growing in his Christian life. And that is a wonderful thing to see. And so even with the beginning of the vision that's depicted for us earlier in the chapter, we've observed Peter here. He takes time to listen. He takes time to think about what he's been taught. He takes time to contemplate how this really helps his understanding of where God is leading and where God is going. It helps him to organize his thoughts so that when he does speak, when he does finally get to Cornelius' house, he can do so confidently. He can preach with an utter confidence. Now remember how radical this message is. Peter's been taught well about how a proper Jew acts in the world. What God is doing in the Jewish nation has nothing to do with what they're doing in the Gentiles. This was what he was trained, well bred to understand. This is a radical message that Peter is giving. And yet he does so with confidence because he has actually chewed on this vision, the information that God has given him. He's wrestled with it. And now he begins to understand what it really means. And he says, therefore, in verses 34 and 35, listen to what he says here. And think of what an impact this really is at the time. He says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." You have to wonder, don't you, as he's saying this, if he is at the same time maybe confessing, maybe repenting out loud about how he himself as a Jew had been guilty of partiality himself on a personal level. Maybe he had been discriminatory toward Gentiles he'd come across before, and maybe now he's laying out this confession. He starts out by saying, "Look, I know I've been like this, and now I realize that God shows no partiality, that this border, this barrier between the Jew and the Gentile has to go." Have you ever done that? Have you ever been like that with a coworker or with a neighbor or somebody else, just simply written them off in your mind because you know full well they're not going to be interested in the gospel? God would not be interested in him. God would not want her. Haven't you done that? You know, haven't we all been caught up by realizing, yes, God is more powerful than our prejudices or our intimidations? God is greater than all of that, and he sometimes has to override our feelings in that regard. But rather, the word of God to Peter here says that God will call his own in faith from everywhere, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he will call them all to obedience to him and to glorify him. Well, what about God's law? What about that barrier? It's plainly written in the Word of God. What about the barrier? What about God's law in regards to a relationship of the people of God and the Gentiles, the lost, as the Pharisees would refer to them? Cornelius, you remember, and his family and friends, they were all fearers of God. They had been persuaded of this Jewish God. He made sense to them. They liked what they heard. They believed in him. They prayed to him. They might have studied and been taught of him, but they always knew, because we were Gentiles, we were on the outside, and we would not be able to take that step until we became Jews ourselves, which apparently was a line Cornelius was not willing to cross. But now Peter stands before them in verse 36, and he says the message of God is this: the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. That's the message of God. The word of God sent to the children of Israel, that word is Christ. And Christ, he says, is for all men. In other words, Peter is preaching here exactly what Jesus taught him to understand. That from Moses to the end of the prophets, remember the end of Luke, Emmaus Road, doctrine, from beginning to the end of the Old Testament, from the Genesis to the end of Malachi, the entire Old Testament has only one message, and that's to all men. It points to Christ. And Peter is saying, because of that, there is no hope, there's no meaning for the Scriptures for anyone outside of Christ. That's the other side of the implication. There can be no salvation. There can be no relationship with God outside of Christ. First, the gospel is presented in the generous, positive way, that it is for all men everywhere, for all nations, tribes, and tongues. But then the inverse is also true. There is no other way to God. There is no other road, no other religion, no other culture. No matter how we must treat them with respect, nonetheless, they are all dead ends. There is only one way to the Lord. Another way to see this is to note that Peter doesn't say here in this text, you have peace in Christ, as if this was something new, as if this was some kind of new invention that either Peter was coming up with or God himself was coming up with. But rather, this is the peace of God spoken of and promised so often throughout the Old Testament and known full well and prayed for often. Think of the ways the Psalms pray for Zion, pray for Jerusalem, pray for the peace of God's people. Think of all the times when the peace of God comes up in the Old Testament. And Peter is saying that peace comes through Christ himself. In other words, when Isaiah calls to Israel in Isaiah chapter 40 and he says, "Comfort, comfort my people," he's talking about the comfort that can only come through Christ. When he tells them in Isaiah 26, verse 3, "You shall keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you," he is promising them the peace of Christ. Just as Isaiah declares in chapter 9, verse 6, something that we rehearse a lot more often, especially around Christmas time, that we understand what it means, but it's the same thing. When he says, "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's Jesus he's talking about. That's Christ. The gospel now is all about Christ. And that must be the case. And why is that? Because as Peter says, Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is supreme. He is the sovereign. He is the one who is mighty to save. He is everlasting in faithfulness and in rule. And because of that, he is also Lord of all men everywhere. To the Jew first, yes, to the Jew first, because in God's temporal plan, the unfolding of his redemptive history, the message was to go to the Jews first. But in regards to their holding on to his covenant and his electing decree, but no longer is it to be the case by way of priority or exclusivity. The gospel is now also to the Gentile. The gospel makes the two one. From the Jew and the Gentile, God makes his church. It brings them both together and calls them Christian. See, this is the essence of the radical nature of the gospel. This is the message that we find in the Old Testament, but now it has the face of Christ on it. They had heard about this man, Jesus. Cornelius, his household perhaps, had heard, and all that he had done and what had happened, but now they understand just precisely who he is. And they too find that they are to put their trust and their faith in him if they are to be saved. Well, the third question comes up, well, what confirmation does this message come with? What act of the Spirit of God does this come with? What's the effect of the gospel coming to the house of Cornelius? Well, first of all, there's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence here. But precisely what is that? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit is all of a sudden manifest among them? What does that mean? Well, I notice in the text here that there are no less than four different descriptions which describe the coming of the Holy Spirit on this occasion. I find it very interesting whenever it's repeated to call them together and to study how they match and complement each other. In verse 44, notice it says the Holy Spirit fell on them. In verse 45, it says the Holy Spirit has been poured out. In verse 47, it says they had received the Holy Spirit just as the apostles had. And if you were to flip over to chapter 15, verse 8, it would say there that God had given them the Holy Spirit again, just as he did to us, Peter says. Here's all kinds of ways to describe the event. All kinds of ways, perhaps, except one. Did you notice one missing? One way in which the falling of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, was not described in? It's almost as though Luke is going out of his way not to describe this as a baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. Might we wonder why that's the case? Well, it could be, I'd venture a guess, it could be that Luke is reserving that word, baptism, for the sacrament itself. Water baptism certainly patterns itself after the action of the Holy Spirit, falling upon, outpouring, giving, receiving. When we are baptized with water, we are confirming. We're thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. And that proves to be very consistent with our observations here in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, where Luke seems to be making it very clear to us that the connection between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the covenantal sign of water baptism is the way that water baptism is to be administered. And that's underscored for us even more when Peter asks them in verse 47, when it says that Peter's words, we have the principle spelled out, can anyone forbid water being given to these people? The way he phrases that makes perfect sense if we understand clearly that baptism is not applying the person to water, but it is always applying water to the person. Well, if that's the manifestation of the person or the presence of the Spirit of God, then how do we understand the manifestation of this gift of the Spirit of God? You know, here's the second time in the book where we notice the Holy Spirit's presence is identified audibly with this gift of tongues. Now, you might remember back in chapter 8, the apostles came and they witnessed the reception of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. You remember that? The Holy Spirit is described as falling on the Samaritans there. Now, there's no mention of the gift of tongues in chapter 8, so it's likely they probably did not occur, but the significance and the parallel remains. It's a significant parallel of action that's going on. And then here in Acts chapter 10, there are these very similar parallel references. Verse 45, the gift of the Holy Spirit even on the Gentiles. Verse 47, they received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Chapter 11, verse 15, if you wanted to go over there, the Holy Spirit had been given just as on us at the beginning. Now the point here is, I think, is quite clear. There is a great identity being established. It's just like with us. Back in chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, it's just the same. It's just like with us. There is a great unity that is being expressed and taught and reflected here, that all these things mean the same thing. The gospel door here was swung open to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Then it's opened wide to the Samaritans in chapter 8. And now it's opening wide to the Gentiles here in chapter 10. The spiritual wall of division is coming down. The wall is falling around, and the gospel is projecting out. The most powerful confirmation, I think, of that is not only here, the conversions of Cornelius and his family, who can embrace with great joy the fullness of their membership into the church of Christ. No more barriers, no more racial restrictions, no more you have to do this or you can't because of who you are. But now they can put their trust in Christ with great joy and know they are included and engrafted into his people. But even more than that, God blesses the event and its significance. God himself had sent visions God himself had sent guided men, led by the Spirit and by careful instruction, and now he affirms his work with this unique sign, this falling of the Spirit, this generation of these tongues, this very unique sign, not a brand new sign, mind you, not something they'd never seen or heard from before, but now it's a sign that reflects something he's done once before. When they experience this in Acts 10, of course they're thinking of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The sign could have only one meaning. God is telling the church that what's going on here is the very same thing that went on there. And just as important as it was there, it's as important here. Now the question might come up, you know, as we wrap this up, the question might come up, should we call this the Gentile Pentecost? Should we call the first one Pentecost, the second one perhaps the Samaritan Pentecost, the third one the Gentile Pentecost? I've heard people refer to it that way, and I understand, you know, getting a handle. The scriptures don't use that term, and I don't like it, and I'll tell you why. To my mind, I think that the titles, differentiating them as that does, Samaritans Pentecost, Gentile Pentecost, I think that the point of labeling those things defeats the purpose that's being thrust here. You see, there could be only one Pentecost. There can be only one baptism with the Holy Spirit, and what is displayed for us here is God's clear telling us that the Samaritans have a part in that baptism. That the Gentiles have a part in that baptism, but it is one act of God to bring his church together. The meaning heralds and declares in a very visible way that the three stages of the Great Commission that's given for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is being unfolded dramatically and by the Lord's own doing. That it's first in Jerusalem, and then in Samaria and Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel has unfolded just as God said it would. One other thing, of course, we might wonder, what kind of languages would they have spoken? What kind of languages would they have spoken in Acts chapter 10? Well, you know, on the day of Pentecost, the way it's described, and this is all we know, the way it's described is that the Jews had come to Jerusalem from all over the known empire. And of course, the thing that attracted their attention was that they heard these tongues, which were the native language dialects, what have you, back home. They heard, it just sounded like back home, and that's what attracted their attention. They came and they heard, in fact, you remember in Acts chapter 2, all of those languages are listed. They're listed for us very specifically. Well, it would seem proper then, I don't have scriptural proof to argue this, but it's a thought that I think is a proper one to put forward, that it would seem proper that the tongues of chapter 10 were probably languages of peoples and countries that were yet farther out still. Yet farther out. People in China, perhaps, or the Netherlands, or Africa, all of the different dialects that were calling and compelling the apostles south. It would seem proper that that all of those who had yet to hear the gospel message might be hearing the gospel in their languages then, and like just as likely to feel the compelling call. But it would also be fitting, and I think I should end with this. It would also be fitting, especially with regard to the difficulty ahead for the church. And the charge that to bring this radical message to bear, and how difficult this would be for Jewish Christians to hear and to wrestle with. I think it would also be very fitting if these Gentile Christians had suddenly and mysteriously begun to speak Hebrew to symbolize their duty to not only reach out to the Gentiles yet to hear the gospel, but also to reach back. To reach back to their Jewish brothers and sisters, say, we do have a responsibility to unify the church together. A commission that we still, brothers and sisters, should not lose sight of today even today, after all that has transpired over 2,000 years of history with all of its antagonism and prejudice and hatred. And the Christian church is terribly guilty in this regard in terms of her history. And we've come to an age where we just kind of agree to disagree. Sometimes we even construct ways in which Jews can still be Jews and Christians can still be Christians, and we just forget our responsibility to them and our burden to them. But we need to understand that the gospel is to them too. It must be to them too. The duty of the Great Commission calls the church to go both ways, not only to continue to reach out into the world, but to reach back to the race, to the people that for so many generations held the covenant in their own hands before passing it off to us. May the Lord be pleased to gather all of his church together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you very much that you have extended the gospel even to us. We have no pedigree. We have no lineage to call on. We have no pride in ourselves before you. We cannot even present a resume, Lord, because we have done nothing that is worthy before you. In fact, we have done everything that would disallow our membership into the Church of Christ. We confess our unworthiness. It is the only ticket in. It is the only way in which the passage may be gained. It is the only way that we may be recognized as children of God, is to humble ourselves before you and to say, Lord, be merciful to us, for we are sinners. There may be some, Lord, in this room, even some who are passing through, who have kept you at bay, thinking that, Lord, this barrier between you and them cannot but stand. And I pray, Lord, that the gospel would be applied to their hearts in such a winsome and drawing fashion that you would love them and you would know they would spark that want of desire in their hearts for you. And then to their joy and pleasure, Lord, let them see the barriers removed. Not to fear your face in judgment, Lord, but to see you as someone willing to accept them, that they may rejoice before you, claim Christ, submit to Christ, worship Christ as their Lord and Savior, and in so doing being justified, declared righteous in your sight, adopted into your one family. And may the celebration of that joy be complete, be continuing until the church is complete. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.